two verses to you tonight. First of all, from the book of Exodus and chapter 28. The book of Exodus and chapter 28 and verse 31. The book of Exodus, chapter 28 and verse 31. And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue. That is, of course, part of the dress of the high priest. Thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue. And then in the book of Numbers and chapter 15, the book of Numbers, chapter 15 and reading verse 38. Book of Numbers, chapter 15 and verse 38. Speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. Now the Old Testament, as you realize, is a picture book full of figures, types, illustrations, and pictures of divine and spiritual realities. Those Old Testament days were days of symbolism. And I think it's well just to remember that God made a new beginning when he found Abraham. The generation that came out of the ark also lapsed back, and God found a man in Abraham whom he could trust. And God revealed himself to Abraham in a world that was sunk in idolatry and polytheism, false gods and true gods. And God went down to Mesopotamia and found this man Abraham and made himself known to him, discovered himself to him, and Abraham was a man that believed God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. And God took up that man, and from that man formed a family, and then out of the family a nation, through Isaac and Jacob. And God took that nation up on a national scale. We ought always to remember that. Because in these days we enter the church one by one and must be born again to enter the family of God. But in those Old Testament days, God took up the nation of Israel on a national basis. And not all, by any means, had the same experience as their father Abraham. But in taking up this nation of Israel, God was taking up an Oriental people, and Oriental people have very picturesque minds and understand symbols. And so God spoke to this people, revealed himself and his great purposes, chiefly in symbols. And the Old Testament dispensation was an age of symbolism. And it was the childhood period of the race. You know, when little children can't read, you sometimes show them a picture book, and you teach them truth from pictures. Well, that's what happened in the Old Testament day. God spoke by types and figures and pictures. Now, that age of symbolism, of course, has passed away, and Judaism has become a dead religious system, simply because that age of symbolism passed away. When the reality came, then there was no more need for symbols. When the Lord Jesus Christ appeared, then there was no more need for shadows, since he was the substance. But the truth that those Old Testament symbols and figures represented were age-abiding truths. God's truth in picture and symbol. And the language of symbolism can just be as definite as any other language. And so they were age-abiding truths that were written within those symbols. Now we who live in these New Testament days, we live in the days when things are real, when God has spoken to us through His Son in reality. But we can look back in the light of New Testament teaching, we can look back into that age of symbolism and we can read the deep meaning of those pictures and those figures of the Old Testament days. And God, in those days, spoke by hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pictures, sometimes using places, sometimes people, or buildings such as the tabernacle and the temple, and dress and trees and fruit and flowers and all kinds of things. God used every kind of thing. The Old Testament abounds with natural allusions, all of which are symbolic of spiritual reality. You remember, for instance, the bullocks and the goats and the sheep that were offered for sacrifice, all of which were symbols. The altar and the sacrifice and the priest were all symbols of realities to come in Christ. And out of this great gallery of Old Testament pictures, I have just taken these two thoughts for tonight. First of all, from Exodus 28 and 31, where we read that the robe of the high priest was a robe all of blue. And then, in the book of Numbers, that each one of the redeemed who came out of Egypt wore on the fringe of the borders of their garments a ribbon of blue. Now, you will see at once that this is very significant, that each of the redeemed people that came out of the house of bondage, that they had a little bit of what the high priest had in fullness. All his dress was blue, but they had a ribbon of blue. They had a little bit of what he had in fullness. And, of course, the color of blue is a symbol in itself. And it has a very large place in the Old Testament. It is the symbol of the heavenly, the canopy of heaven. And therefore it's a symbol of the heavenly. And you see this, for instance, in Exodus 24 and verse 10, when you remember Moses was called up into the mount with 70 elders, and we read that they saw the God of Israel, that under his feet was a paved work of sapphire stone. And sapphire stone, of course, is a blue stone. That is, God was standing in the heavenly, in the blue of the heavenly. And that meant that he was far above us in his thoughts and in his ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than our ways. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am from above, ye are from beneath. The blue was the symbol of the heavenly. And then you remember in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26, in Ezekiel's first vision, it was a vision of the throne of God with a man upon it. And it says that God's throne had the appearance of a sapphire stone, that is, a blue stone, that is, the God's throne is a heavenly throne. It's not corrupted as the thrones of earth. It is not corrupted. God's judgment is absolute and cannot be challenged. Whenever God makes judgment, whether he is questioning the state of the church, or whether he is judging nations, or whether he's dealing with the whole hierarchy of hell, God's judgment is final, because it's heavenly, and there is no higher throne than God's throne. Well, the high priest of Israel, after making atonement for sin, he went into the Holy of Holies in garments of glory and of beauty. And you remember that his inner garment was a full-length garment, white and pure, of pure white linen. And that, of course, pointed to the innocence and the purity and the absolute holiness of God's beloved Son. And then on top of this inner garment, which spelled out his holiness, there was this coat of blue, a robe of blue, and which brings to our mind that everything about our Lord was heavenly in character. When he was here on earth as the Son of Man, all his words were heavenly. He said, "I speak what the Father has given me to speak." And all his works were heavenly. He said, "I do the works of my Father." And therefore, you see, that everything about the Lord, about his words and his works and his character, everything was heavenly. He was, I'm sure that to know the Savior is heaven begun. And when we see him face to face, it will be heaven complete. But, as I was saying, that blue was the color of the heavenly, and as our Lord went into the Holy of Holies in the presence of his Father with his robe all of blue, he was true blue, as we say. You know, when we speak of people with a good character, we sometimes say that they're true blue. Well, the Lord was all of blue. He was without sin, he was flawless, he was not only undefiled, but he had proved himself undefilable too. And then, concerning the redeemed whom he brought out of the land of Egypt, we read that on the borders of their garment, on the fringe of the borders of their garment, each of the redeemed had to wear a ribbon of blue. Now, we spoke of this the other night when the woman with an issue of blood said that if I can but touch his garment, I shall be made whole. And we saw that the great crowd milling around and jostling him, they were all touching his garment. And the disciples thought it a crazy question when the Lord stopped and said, "Who touched me?" Because the disciples said, "Well, everybody's touching you." But the Lord said, "Some one person has touched me. Some one person has touched me, my essential life." Some one person had touched him in a different way to the crowd. And she had in her heart, it wasn't superstition to say, "If I can but touch his garment," he wore a garment, and like every Israelite, there would be a ribbon of blue upon it. And she was saying in effect, "If I can but touch him as the heavenly one, then I shall be made whole. Touch him as the heavenly Lord." Well, when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, every one of the redeemed, had to wear on the fringe of the borders of their garment a ribbon of blue. And this was on the fringe of the borders of their garment. That meant it was nearest the ground, nearest the earth, as though to suggest to us that this heavenly life which the Lord has given us has to be lived out here on earth and before men. Now, this ribbon of blue has been engage in my thought, and I think there are a few interesting lessons from that ribbon of blue. And the first of them, I would say that, first of all, this ribbon of blue marks a people in harmony with the heaven, a people in harmony with God. Now look back over the history of Israel, and you see the picture. Remember how they were brought out of Egypt? That each family had to kill a lamb, the lamb had to be slain. But not only had the lamb to be slain, that wasn't sufficient. The blood of the lamb had to be used. It had to be used. And it had to be sprinkled. This was an action of faith. And it had to be sprinkled on the doorposts and lintels of the houses in which they lived. And then they had to go inside and shelter under that blood. And you remember there was a very strict warning that they had not to go over the threshold. The threshold was a very important place that night. If they went over the threshold, then they were exposed to God's judgment that was to come upon the land of Egypt that night. Therefore, they were not to cross the threshold, but they were to abide within their houses that were marked by blood. Now, they could not see the blood, but God could see the blood. And when God came with his destroying angel over Egypt that night, and God saw the blood on these houses, God would say to the destroying angel, "Now, don't go in there. They are my friends." And that was the beginning of the Passover, when God passed over Egypt that night. He passed over those that were sheltered by the blood. And then they not only had to slay the lamb and use the blood of the lamb for their shelter and security that night against the judgment of God, but they were to feed upon the lamb. That is, the same lamb whose blood sheltered them from judgment was the same lamb upon which they were to feed to give them strength for the beginning of this new journey in redemption. And then God opened a way, a new and living way. You remember how he took them through the Red Sea, how he opened up the sea and divided the waters so that they went through dry shod. I remember coming past those waters when I was going from England to China in the early days, and I remember arguing on board ship, or trying to explain the phenomena of the escape of Egypt, and most of the men suggested that the waters were shallow and they just waded across. But as I reminded them, unbelief is often a very foolish thing. Now I said, the Egyptians were after them, and if they waded across, then what prevented the Egyptians from wading across and capturing them and bringing them back as slaves? But we read a different thing in the scripture, that the Lord opened the sea, and he kept the power of death back in those waters by building them up as a wall, and when Israel passed through, so that they were put into that trough of death, really. It was a trough of death, but the Lord held the power of death back. And they came up on the other side, it was like ground of resurrection. Then the Lord rolled the waters back to the destruction of their enemies, and they never did get back onto that ground of condemnation in Egypt. And so when they came out, they were the Lord's people, they were God's people, and they were brought into fellowship and brought into harmony with God. Now this is not our state by nature, as well you know, that by nature we are out of harmony with God. Behind all the sighing and the sobbing of our humanity, and behind all the attempt to put ourselves right by building human religions and philosophies, and behind all the crying of the hippies and the yippies, there is a consciousness, a very deep consciousness, that there is something wrong with our humanity, that we are out of harmony with the heavens. We are out of harmony with God. And there is discord, there is disillusionment, there is disappointment, and there is discontent. You see, my friends, that there is a very great sorrow at the heart of our humanity. And not all the money in the world, and not all the treasure of the world, and not all the riches of the world can eliminate that deep sorrow that is in the human heart. We are a people out of harmony with God. That is, life is out of joint. Now, there is the picture of Israel being redeemed and through redemption coming back into harmony with the living God and having fellowship with Him. And the reality of that, of course, is in the New Testament. And the reality of that is clearly written in Romans chapter 5. Being justified by faith. Justified, that's the first thing, we are justified, put right. That is, that the Lord Jesus Christ has met every demand of law. He has paid all our debts to divine justice. He has absorbed all the punishment due to all our sins, and every sin has its measure of punishment. But the Lord, because He was God, and because He had the capacity to absorb that punishment, He absorbed it in all the punishment for all the sins of all the world. He absorbed it in Himself on the cross. And no, that was far beyond man to absorb his own punishment. As Cain said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. It was only because our Lord was God that He could absorb all the punishment for all the sins of all mankind. And you see, that is the first thing, that we are justified. We are made because He has paid our debt to law. Then we are made right, made righteous in Him. I remember when I was a little boy getting into trouble with the police. At the top of our street, we had a brick kiln, and where they made bricks. When they were on vacation one time, we boys climbed over the fence, and we made a raft out of this man's wood, and we went sailing on the pond. And we were having good fun, until the policeman came. Then when he came one side, we pushed off on the other side and rather annoyed him. But we had to come to land, so he waited for us, took our names and addresses, and we had to appear before the magistrate. And the magistrate pointed out that, to us little boys, that there were certain laws in society. Certain laws that governed society, and we had to abide by those laws. And we had broken law, and we had broken law, and therefore we had to be punished. And we were all fined. Of course, our fathers paid the fine. But there was a little boy in the party called Joe, and Joe didn't have a father. His mother was a widow, and she was very, very poor, and she didn't have the price of the fine. But I remember my father stepping forward and saying, Mr. Magistrate, I'd be glad to pay for Joe as well as for my own boy. And so my father paid for Joe. And I remember the magistrate saying, well, Joe, aren't you going to thank Mr. Smith for doing that? I remember Joe coming, running across the courtroom, and the tears were running down his eyes, and he said, thank you, Mr. Smith, thank you for paying my fine. And then the magistrate said, now, Joe, you see, you couldn't pay your own fine, but somebody else paid it for you. And so the law is satisfied. The demands of the law have been met, and therefore the law is satisfied and made honorable, and now you can go home. Now go home and be a good boss. Well, that's what happened on a vast scale through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are made right because He paid all our debts to the justice of God. And secondly, we have peace with God. That is, because we are made right with God, now we are brought into harmony with God. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are brought into harmony with God, reconciled to Him, and without anything between us. The Lord has brought us to Himself, and we are in harmony with Him, and therefore have hope of the glory of God. Now, the moment we trust in Christ and Him crucified, then things click back into place. You know how painful it is to have a bone out of joint. Suppose your elbow, for instance, was out of joint. And, well, that's something that would disturb you day and night and rob you of rest and distress your body. It's a constant hurt, a constant nagging pain when you have a bone out of joint. But isn't it wonderful to go to a good physician and having put that right, and when the joint clicks back into place, then your body is at peace again. There is harmony in your body once again. And this is just a little picture of what the Lord has done for us. This is what it means to be saved by the Lord, that things click back into place and we are brought into harmony. Our whole being is brought into harmony and peace with the living God. That's the first thing that the Ribbon of Blue speaks to me of. It speaks to me of a people in harmony with the heavens. And then the second thing is that it speaks to me of a people distinct from all other people. You see, the children of Israel were the only people who wore on the fringe of the borders of their garments a ribbon of blue. Only the redeemed that came out of Egypt, only the redeemed came out of Egypt, they were the people that wore on the fringe of the borders of their garments a ribbon of blue. And this is very interesting because it identifies them as a peculiar people. And other nations round about them, looking at the children of Israel, looking at them and their peculiar dress, they could say, "Oh, we know who you are. That ribbon of blue gives you away. We know who you are. You are the people that God brought out of Egypt." You see? You are the people, you are the redeemed out of the house of bondage. That ribbon of blue gives you away. You are the people of God. So the ribbon of blue identified them in the plainest terms as the people of God. They were distinct from all other people. They were the only people who wore on the fringe of the borders of their garments a ribbon of blue. And so the Lord's people are indeed a distinctive people in the earth. You remember the Christians were called Christians first at Antioch, and it might have been a mocking name. They were, Christian means Christ one. And what they were saying was that these people are like Christ. They're Christ one. And this is often a testimony that you hear concerning God's people. I've heard people give their testimony, and many of them say, "Well, I worked next to so-and-so and I saw that he had something that I didn't have." There was a recognition of something that they did not have as an earthly people. There was something heavenly about somebody near to them. And they coveted this. A lot of people have had that testimony, that they saw something heavenly, something that was of God in someone working nearby them. And it is not that It's not that there is any physical difference between God's people and the people of the world. We get the same kind of physical troubles as they do. We get the same kind of cancers, or the same kind of tuberculosis, or the same kind of housemaid's knees, or whatever it is. We get the same kind of troubles in the body as people in the world. And it's not that we are different in temperament from the people of the world. The Lord's people are just temperamentally like the people of the world. Some are fast and some are slow, and some are this and some are that, temperamentally. It's not that that makes the difference. It is that God has deposited within us a deposit of His own divine, eternal, heavenly, spiritual resurrection life, and put that life within us. And it's that which makes us a different people, that God has given us a deposit of His own eternal life. And that is what makes the difference. I remember when I went out to China from England first time, when we went out in 1934, we came to Singapore. And Singapore was 90% Chinese, and that was the first time that I had seen Chinese people. And you know, when you first see a foreign people, they all look alike to you. But as my friend and I walked down the streets of Singapore, I think we could have picked out God's people as we went. It was so manifest. I think with the Orientals, their face seems to change, they seem to light up somehow, and you could have picked God's people out from all the rest of the people. And this was so evident to me that my friend and I, as we were walking down the main street, we saw two young fellows at the corner of a street about our own age. And I said, Ed, let's go over and ask them if they're Christians. I'm sure they are. So went over and I said to these two young fellows, excuse me, fellows, but I said, may I ask, are you Christians? And their eyes lit up and their face shone and a great big smile came, and they said, yes, we are only 2 of 2,000 that were converted last week under John Song, the great Chinese evangelist. They're only converted a week, and you can see the difference. There was a difference in there, a difference that was manifest, a difference that was seen in them most clearly. You see, it isn't, this is what it is. It's the life of God has broken into our souls, and God has given to us a new life in Christ, and recreated and reconstituted us and made us a new creation people. And it isn't that God's people are wiser than the people of the world. No. There are many of God's people, of course, who are wise, who are just as wise as the people of the world, who have read all the sciences, and not all the Lord's people are dumbbells and dingbats, as we say. Lots of the Lord's people are in very high places. When I was in New Zealand last year, the good brother that arranged all my 6 month itinerary there night by night was New Zealand's trade commissioner to the United Kingdom, and he was familiar with all the royal family, and one of the greatest preachers, and probably the best preacher we have in all the assemblies in New Zealand. Lord's people are not all ignorant, so that many of them are wise, but that is not the realm where our superiority is. Nor is it that we are better business people than the people of the world. Though a lot of the Lord's people are good business people, and faithful and diligent in business, and very, very good business people. It isn't in that realm at all. It's in the fact that there has been a deposit of a new life within us. And this is where the difference is. And this difference comes out, I think, most clearly in the time of challenge. You know, you often see people's face light up in victory, like a pugilist when he wins a fight. Even though he's been pummeled a bit, his face will shine if he wins. And like these baseball teams, they're all smiles and patting each other on the back as they win. But with believers, there is a shine upon the face, even in times of stress and strain and persecution and martyrdom and death itself. The father, letter from my wife a few days ago, and she lost her cousin, and she said in her letter that Mary passed away just like Daddy did, she says, that suddenly, just before dying, there was a tremendous lighting up of her face, just before she passed on. Well, you see, in the realm of nature, there is such a thing as the law of gravity. And the law of gravity pulls everything that is dead down to the ground. For instance, if you had to shoot a bird and the bird became dead, it would immediately drop because the law of gravity would bring it down. There is a law in the realm of the spirit comparable to the law of gravity. It's the law of sin and of death. Romans 8 and 2. And the law of sin and of death pulls people down, 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 and will pull them down to death and down to hell. That's the law of sin and death. It's a kind of spiritual gravity that pulls people down, 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 down forever. But you see, there's another law operating in nature, and it operates you see it operating in a little bird. A little bird takes off on the wing and takes off from a twig of a branch and takes off on the wing. And I don't think that bird knows a thing about the law of gravity. But it operates by a law that is greater than gravity. It operates by a law of life. And because it has life, it flies up and up and up, absolutely superior to the law of gravity. And doesn't know anything about falling down to the ground. There's a law in the realm of the spirit comparable to that. And it's the law of the spirit of life which is in Christ Jesus. And it's the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus that lifts us up, and it holds us up. And it shines forth from us even in days of stress and strain and trial and suffering and martyrdom and death. In China, I've seen some of our friends walk out to the execution ground just with their faces radiant, praising the Lord, before they were shot to death. Well, the last time I preached in China, the communists were just coming into the city, and a whole row of them at the back. They came in and stood in a row, very quiet, while I preached. I knew it was the last time I would preach with these fellows in the city. So I preached with all my heart and made an appeal for people to come out, give themselves to the Lord. And one of these communist soldiers came out. And while I was kneeling on my knees with him and praying with him, his officer came and took him by the neck and took him outside and shot him. And came back and said to me that no communist can give his life to another while he's in communist uniform. Well, he began his Christian life on his knees. 2 minutes after, his Christian life was finished. At least it was finished on earth. And I'm sure that boy went straight to heaven, and he went out with a smile. He didn't mind a bit. He knew what was going to take place. He knew the price, and he went out with a smile upon his face. You see, that God's people are different. They're different, they are distinct from every other people on the face of the earth. And distinct not because we are better, not because we are wiser, not because we are better businessmen, not because we know more, but because the Lord has deposited a life within us that is supernatural. divine, heavenly, spiritual, resurrection life that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, there's another lesson to learn from the Riband of Blue, and that is that they were a people with a heavenly destiny. A people with a heavenly destiny. You know, there were a people who lived in the desert. They were Bedouins. They were born in the desert, lived in the desert, died in the desert. The desert was their home. The Bedouins of the desert. And if some of these Bedouins saw this people Israel going in the desert, they would look at them, and they would look at their dress, and they would see this riband of blue, and they would say, "Do you know who those people are? They don't belong to the desert. They don't belong to the desert. They're just passing through the desert. They're the people that came out of Egypt. They came out of the house of bondage. And God has given to that people an inheritance in the land of Canaan. They're just passing through our territory. They're just passing through the desert because God has given them a land flowing with milk and honey. They're just passing through." And you know, that is so true. That is so true that the Lord, the truth of that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord, that the Lord has given us a heavenly inheritance in Christ, a heavenly inheritance in Christ. We sometimes think this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And how true it is. We are pilgrims of the earth and strangers among its people. We're a people on the march. We're a people on the march. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. And so, we are passing through this world. And that, of course, means some measure of distress. I remember, for instance, in the Sindh of Pakistan one time, going 48 hours without water during a dust storm. And my word, when you get into one of those dust storms in the desert, your life is in peril. But you know, at the end of the day, if you've been through a dust storm like that, you'll just feel so filthy. Your eyes are full of it, your ears are full of it, you just feel so filthy. And don't we feel like that sometimes in passing through the world? We feel we have been defiled by it. I know, for when we came from the Far East, we lived in Los Angeles area. And in that, some days when the smog was bad, you could walk through Los Angeles for some time, and you could draw a line down your face, you could draw your finger down your face, and there was a great smudge there. The smog was so thick, dirty place. And when we pass through this world, sometimes we are defiled by what we see, by what happens round about us. We are defiled. But my friends, we can look down and we can see the riband of blue and remember that we are a heavenly people and this world is not our home. We are passing through. And we are passing through to a heavenly inheritance that is undefiled. You know what Peter said? That we are begotten to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. And the Apostle Paul says the same thing in Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, is it? 25, 2 Corinthians, where he says, "They run for a corruptible crown." That is, he was thinking probably of the Olympics. The Olympic runners, the Greek Olympics in those games, and those men, they trained well, and they denied themselves, and they got themselves fit for the race, but when they ran, if they won the race, now these days they put a gold medal around them, but in those days, they crowned them with a laurel wreath of leaves. And you can quite imagine that before the day was finished, under that hot eastern sun, that raw laurel wreath of leaves already began to wither and turn yellow and disintegrate. And that's what the apostle says, they run for a corruptible crown, something that withers, something that disintegrates, something that falls apart. But we are an incorruptible, something that cannot wither, cannot die, and cannot fall apart. We run for an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. It's not an earthly thing. It's a heavenly inheritance. If it was an earthly inheritance, like some of these Mormons believe, the Lord help them. It's going to be burned up. And it's going to be burned up very short. I don't know what they think about desiring an earthly inheritance, because the Lord's going to burn it up with fire. But ours is a heavenly inheritance. And it's wonderful to be able to look through the sorrows of time and to see that heavenly inheritance before us. We're up on the high mountain tops of China, among the tribes people of China that I was talking to the women about the other day. I had a great friend who was a North Sioux tribesman and a great evangelist, a man who once touched bottom in human depravity, consorted with demons, but was wonderfully saved and became a tremendous evangelist. Ganja Chung was his name. Man who won 2,000 to Christ in the first 5 years of his Christian life. And we were great friends. We ate together, slept together, and worked together for a lot of years. But one time, a great tragedy came into Ganja Chung's life. He lost his family by a fire in the home. He lost his wife and children. And that morning I went out to, morning after the night before, I went to his place to sympathize with my friend, and I saw my friend he was in a little shack. Somebody had loaned him just a little shack made of hemp sticks. And the great man of God was on his knees, and he was singing a hymn when I went in. And he was singing it to the tune Home Sweet Home, an English tune. But he knew the tune, and he was singing it in Chinese, not his own native North Sioux tongue. And it went to something like this. Wo jia bu zai jie li, wo jia zai xian tan. O jie li do ke li, wo jia zai xian tan. My home is in heaven, my home is not here. I here am a pilgrim. My home is not here. How wonderful to look through the midst of sorrow, the midst of suffering, look through all the darkness that has come upon the soul, and to look through all the mists that are enveloping it, to look right through and to see a heavenly inheritance. But our inheritance is not here. It's up in heaven. And finally, just in a final word, this ribbon of blue speaks to me of that we belong to one another, the oneness of God's people. You see, all the redeemed had a ribbon of blue. It wasn't that some had a ribbon of pink. They weren't pinky, and they weren't red, and they weren't green. They didn't have different colors. They all had the same color, the ribbon of blue. They were all a heavenly, had something that was heavenly about them. They all had a ribbon of blue. And you know that this is a wonderful thing. There are differences among God's people. We have differences of talent. God has given 10 to some, 5 to some, 2 to some. God has given different gifts to us, distributing according as he will. God has given us different assignments in his vineyard. But there is one thing that makes us all alike, and that is that we are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We all have the life of God's Spirit within us. And this, you see, not only joins us to the Lord by one Spirit, but it joins us to one another. And we are one people. The Lord only has one people. The Lord doesn't have two bodies. Two bodies would be a monstrosity. He has one body. There's one flock of Christ. There's one temple. We're built together into one temple. It's always one. The Lord sees his people as one people. Now, I remember When I came out of China, the Lord began to show me these truths, which are very precious to me, which I didn't learn from the brethren. The Lord taught me himself, directly, so I learned them direct from the Lord. But one thing I learned, the first thing I learned, was the unity of God's people. And I was a Baptist minister, and I wouldn't spend my time running down any denomination, but they are mutually exclusive. You know, I'm originally from England or Scotland, and if you had to go to the Church of England, for instance, to sit around the Lord's table on a Sunday, on the Lord's Day, you wouldn't be allowed because you haven't been confirmed. You haven't conformed to their creed or their ritual, you see. They wouldn't allow me as a believer to sit at the Lord's table. They wouldn't break bread with me because I haven't been confirmed. You see, the sects into which we have fallen, they are mutually exclusive. They exclude each other. But there's no such exclusion with the Lord. The Lord's people are one people. They are one people. And there is a bond, and it's a holy bond, and it's a very tender bond that binds God's people to each other. And it's a very, very precious thing, this bond that binds us to one another. And you see it, for instance, in the case of Saul of Tarsus. You see, you remember when Saul of Tarsus was converted? When Saul of Tarsus was converted, the Lord said to Ananias, an unknown disciple in Damascus, the Lord said, Ananias! And Ananias said, here am I. I like that word, you know. Here am I. I'm here, Lord, at your disposal. I think if the Lord had to call some of his people by name today, he wouldn't know where to find them. They're in places where they shouldn't be. But here was Ananias. He says, here I am, ready, Lord. Well, now the Lord said, I want you to go to talk to Saul of Tarsus. He said, Saul of Tarsus? He said, I've heard of him. He's a ravening wolf. He's a havoc to the church of God. The Lord said, go and talk to him. He's been converted. Behold, he prayeth. I love that word too. That's great evidence of conversion. Behold, he prayeth. He's really praying now. He's not praying by a prayer wheel like the Buddhists. But he's really praying in the Spirit. Behold, he prayeth. And the Lord summed up Saul's conversion like that, in those three words. Behold, he prayeth. And so Ananias went to Saul, and Saul, you remember, had lost his sight. And he was sat there. And then he heard footsteps coming. So Ananias coming, he heard footsteps coming, getting nearer and nearer and nearer. And you remember that just a few days before, Ananias and the saints of Damascus, they were trembling because of the coming of this man. The arch persecutor of the church was on their way, was on his way to Damascus. They were trembling because of the coming of this man. But now the Lord had told Ananias that he'd been converted. And Ananias came to him, and Saul of Tarsus must have heard the footsteps coming and stopped in front of him. He was blind, he couldn't see. And you know what the first thing Ananias said? He put his hands upon his head and he said, Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Oh, I think that's a sweet, sweet word. Brother Saul. And just a few minutes ago, he'd been trembling because of the coming of this man. Brother Saul. You know, my friend, one of the greatest hatreds of the world is the hatred between Jew and Gentile. Oh, the Jews hate the Gentiles. They call them Gentile swine. Gentile swine. But you know, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male or female, Scythian or barbarian, circumcised or uncircumcised, we're all one in Christ Jesus. All one. All one. One big family. I remember when we came out of China along the Burma Road, we were the only family the communists permitted to come out the Burma Road. When we got to Lai Shio, in the northern parts of Burma, Christians from 10 different tribes came to give us a welcome on the Lord's Day. We couldn't speak their languages, but they came and held our hands and loved us up. And you know, it's a wonderful thing to realize the same spirit dwells in them that dwells in us. There's a bond, holy, tender, true, that binds us to one another. All these people had a ribbon of blue. They belong to one another. And so remember, the ribbon of blue has its lesson. It teaches us of a people in harmony with God. It teaches us that we are a people distinct from all the peoples of the world. It teaches us that we are a people with a heavenly destiny. And it teaches us that we belong to one another. Wonderful lesson from a ribbon of blue. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, we give thee thanks this hour for all that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank thee, Lord, that though we were a ruined race, yet thou didst not forget us, thou didst not cast us off, but thou didst send thy beloved Son to the rescue. And we rejoice that he has redeemed us unto himself by his precious blood. And we thank thee, Lord, that we are thine, thine through faith in him and him crucified. And we thank thee for the deposit of life within us, for the new life, that superior life, that supernatural life, that life which is from above and not from beneath. And so, Lord, we bless thee too for the inheritance that we have in the heavens. And we ask that as we journey through our earthly pilgrimage, in spite of its dust storms and in spite of its filth, oh, we pray that we might remember we are just a passing through, and we shall soon be home and washed and cleansed and